Have you noticed that there is a multiplication of shows like American Idol? Like it's really becoming quite contagious. What are some of the other shows? The Voice. America's Got Talent. The Wall? Haven't heard of that one. X Factor? Is that one? I haven't seen any of these. I just read about them. There's a new one coming up, Rising Star. It's about to start. So X Factor, American's Got Talent. Obviously, they have other versions overseas. There are probably many others that I'm not familiar with. And there seem to be a bright side and a dark side to the prolification of these kinds of shows. Let's talk about the bright side first. The bright side is there's something beautiful about an obscure person, like a nobody who has an unusual talent that he or she might not even be aware of. Isn't like for the American milieu, like that's the dream, you know, for us. And we all get excited about that when there's somebody who is unusually talented but unknown or obscure, and suddenly is recognized. There's also an attraction to many of these stories where there has been, there has been a redemption or restoration, healing. And many of you have heard of this just recently. There's a beautiful example of this. Pastor Scott Willis and his wife Janet, 20 years ago, were on I-94 near Milwaukee when a brace from a truck in front of them fell off, and their van drove over that brace, and it, like this never happens, but it somehow punctured the fuel tank and then lodged in it. So the sparks ignited pretty much an explosion, and six of their children died in the van. they had, by God's grace, just a remarkable sustaining favor of God on their lives, and testified to that for many, many years. Even recently, they were interviewed and did the same thing. But they had three older children who were not in the van at the time. One of them, one of their daughters who's now married, has 12 children of her own. And recently, they were on America's Got Talent. And at the risk of a little hokiness, I want to show you that. Go ahead. We've never stopped being hokey. So these are 12 kids.
Raindrops on roses and whiskers on kittens.
Where did they get all their talent from?
mean, isn't that beautiful? That's, they went on, even Howard Stern said he was praying that they would do well. Wow. So anyway, they got all four judges, gave them the thumbs up or whatever they happened to do on that show, and they're on to the next round. But when you watch something like that, and it's a beautiful picture of restoration and healing that any American is going to love, and especially when you know the backdrop behind the story. But there also is a dark side to these kinds of shows, and it comes in a couple of different forms. One is they illustrate our infatuation with fame and all that goes with it, as if to believe that when you make it, like on The Voice or, you know, American Idol, then and you get a contract and everybody knows you all of a sudden, that is worth drooling for or over, that is worth celebrating. Not, and I'm not saying it's always wrong, please don't misunderstand me, but the way we view that as making it, like that's what it means to be blessed from an American perspective, is a grand deception. Also, on the flip side of that, there is a delight in watching others fail. Like there's something twistedly enjoyable about watching clueless, talentless people be exposed as frauds, which is one of the reasons these shows are so attractive. As Carl Truman says, torn between wanting to be gods ourselves and desiring to see all other pretenders to the throne cast down from their pedestals, we see in Idol, American Idol, the way the world is as we would wish it to be, played out in the comfort of our living rooms for our own entertainment. So I want to help us exercise our imagination just for a minute and make a decision between two options. Like if someone came to you and this really was a choice and they gave you an option of moving from obscurity to celebrity at record pace with all that goes with that, the money, the comfort, the fame, all that goes with that. Or God quietly in obscurity blessing you, like speaking a blessing over you. You're mine. You're forgiven. You're blessed. My hand is on you. Which would you choose? Now, I know we're in church, so like you know the right answer, but just try to step out of that for a second and think, okay, based on what I value, what I pursue, what I delight in, what really gets me excited, what I look forward to, what I dream about when I let my mind wander, which of those do I really buy into as making it, like as being something worth, like if I only could choose, and I know for many of us we're like, well, we don't have to choose between those two. I want God's hand and all the rest. but if you had to, and that really helps us to understand what do we believe blessing really is? What does it mean to be blessed? Like in Psalm 84, when the psalmist wrestled with that, he came to the conclusion that I would rather be an obscure doorkeeper in the house of the Lord than to dwell in these lavish tents of wickedness. Like if I live my whole life in obscurity, but have God's presence, blessing on my life, that's making it. That is making it. That is a position to be envied. You get a glimpse of this in the passage we read in Genesis chapter 9. We're going to drop in at chapter 9, verse 1, the very beginning. And God blessed Noah. Just stop there for a second. Like, when you read those words, does your heart leap at all? Like, that's it. And God blessed Noah. Like, he made it. That's it. That's the posture, the position, the place in life that is to be envied. God blessed Noah. If I had that, nothing else would really matter. And I would trade money, fame, all that goes with that, for that blessing. And God blessed Noah and his sons, so his whole family. And these are precious words in light of what Noah and his family have just endured. In many ways, they would be perfect candidates for PTSD. What does that stand for? Post-traumatic stress disorder. If you look up on the National Institute of Mental Health website, when they talk about the causes of PTSD, they talk about traumatic incidents that can prompt PTSD or lead to it. It's interesting, they list a bunch of things from war to mugging, rape, abuse, floods. It's in there. And you think, okay, Noah and their family, his family, just endured the flood of all floods. Like, the cataclysmic decreation, the entire earth. There is a literal reversal of creation where everything that was, we count on things, certain things to be separated. And if they come together, we're in deep trouble. You get a beautiful picture of this if you think back to, Kleins points this out, back to Genesis 1-2, how God created the world. In this process, there is this watery chaos, and from that separates. He separates the waters above from the waters below. He separates the land from the sea. Clear separation. Genesis, beginning of Genesis chapter 1. Beautiful contrast, scary contrast, in Genesis 7:11, when God begins the flood story. There is a reversal of that separation. Like, the windows of heaven open up. The fountains from below burst in volcanic explosion. Like, that which was separated suddenly is brought together. That which, where there are borders and lines, like coastlines, there is no more. And everything we count on every day, certain stability, security, distinctions that allow us to live, were gone. Now, obviously, God protected the lives of Noah and his family, but they went through that trauma, came out alive the other side. And if you've ever experienced multiple things at the same time, like a financial collapse, medical crisis, maybe family implosion, all those things happening simultaneously, you have a taste of what it's like to suddenly realize everything I counted on is gone or collapsing. And it is quite traumatic. Noah's first response after leaving the ark was in verse 20 of chapter 8, to build an altar, to offer a sacrifice. And God's response in chapter 9 is blessing. God blessed Noah and his sons. And with that blessing came promises and a mission. Let's look at a few of these elements. First of all, in verse 1, there is multiplication. Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. God blesses and commands them to be fruitful. Human life is good. Be fruitful and multiply. Secondly, dominion. Verse 2. The fear of you and the dread of you shall come upon every beast of the earth and upon every bird of the heavens, upon everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea. Into your hand they are delivered. Dominion. So he reaffirms what he spoke at the beginning and specifically describes humanity as being at the top of the food chain. Now don't just assume that. There are many times I'm sitting out on my deck, you know, having a little quiet time, watching a squirrel or a chipmunk, and thinking, that dude can never rest. You ever thought about that? You know, chipmunk wants to catch some rays on the back lawn, hawk. Chipmunk wants to, you know, take a nap in the shrubs, snake. It is a bummer to be in the middle of the food chain. It is a blessing to be at the top. And that doesn't mean nothing threatens our lives, but what he's saying is, in general, we have the privilege of living a fairly secure life as those who have been blessed by God to be at the top rather than the middle or the bottom. Don't take that for granted. Now, obviously, as we saw a month or two ago, exercising dominion means much more than that and is developed throughout the entire Bible. But it at least means that. Thirdly, provision. Verse 3, every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. And as I gave you the green plants, these are beautiful words, I give you everything. So meat has just been added to the human menu. And the generosity of God is highlighted. I give you everything. God is the host who not only opens up his home, but also his pantry, his refrigerator. Come on in. It's all yours. Provision. Fourthly, consecration. Verse 4, but you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. And for your lifeblood I will require a reckoning. For every beast I will require it, and from man, from his fellow man, I will require a reckoning. Notice three times, I will require, I will require, I will require. I think he's serious about this. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image. This is one of the most powerful illustrations of the sovereignty of God. God just wiped out every human being outside of Noah's family. And then he says, every human being is sacred. Don't wipe them out. So anybody who looks at God and tries to measure or judge God on the same standard that we are has forgotten who he is and the fact that he made life. He alone exercises sovereignty over the birth and death of every single person. And he does not give that to us to exercise independently. Every life is sacred. Animal life, his forbidding of eating, the eating of blood, highlights the sacredness of life. So God is pro-hunting. He's giving us the privilege of eating animals, but he is also simultaneously distinguishing that from barbarism or savagery, like just killing for killing's sake. That's off limits, he is saying. which is communicated by his forbidding blood, drinking of the blood. He is especially highlighting the significance of human life. Every person, no matter how young, unborn, born, old, large or small, ordinary or extraordinary, was made in God's image and therefore is the life is sacred and valuable. This passage lays the foundation. It doesn't develop it, but lays the foundation for the protection of life, for the prosecution or capital punishment. All of that will be developed later. The purpose is to protect society from being overrun with a murder revenge vigilante cycle that was prevalent before the flood. Verse 7 repeats, you be fruitful and multiply, team on the earth and multiply in it. So this is the blessing of God. Hear his blessing. Secondly, the covenant of God. The covenant. Verses 8 through 17, he establishes a covenant that he really began at the end of chapter 8 with the sacrifice. This covenant is communicated in this section in two parts. First of all, the oath, verses 8 through 11. Then God said to Noah and to his sons with him, behold, I establish my covenant with you and your offspring after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the livestock, and every beast of the earth with you, as many as came out of the ark, it is for every beast of the earth. I establish my covenant with you that never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood, and never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. So a covenant is, in a general sense, an arrangement between two parties. More specifically, divine covenants are the confirmation of an existing relationship with promise and oath, usually involving a sacrifice. So it's a confirmation of an existing relationship with promises and an oath, typically with blood sacrifice. Why is this needed? Let's step back again. Remember the flood story? We see a clear picture of decreation. Decreation. If you compare Genesis 1 and Genesis 9, you'll see this. I think it's there in your notes. Paul Williamson outlines this. Look at the contrast between Genesis 1 and Genesis 8 and 9. Earth in Genesis 1 is made habitable, and in Genesis 8, inhabitable. Genesis 1 and 8, it's made inhabitable. Living creatures are brought out, 1 and 8. Days and seasons reestablished. Humans are blessed by God in both places, commanded to be fruitful in both places, given dominion in both places, made in God's image, and provided food. That's recreation. And there's just a striking similarity between what happens in Genesis 1 and what happens in Genesis 8 and 9. There's one big difference. Can you think of what is the one big difference between this creation in Genesis 1 and this recreation in Genesis 8 and 9? One word. What is evident in Genesis 1, Genesis 8 and 9 that wasn't present in chapter 1? Sin. Yes, sin. All the reasons for the flood judgment are still present in 8 and 9. Like in one sense, nothing's changed. You still have sinful man who obviously has a propensity to at least to murder one another, or God wouldn't have said what he just said about the sacredness of life. And you have a holy God who must, if he is holy, judge sinful man. A soul that sins shall die. So what does God do? He puts himself into covenant. He binds himself with promises and an oath in covenant. And that's why in verses 8 through 11, and notice the universality of this binding with your offspring after you, every living creature, every beast of the earth, I establish this covenant. He also provides us a sign. And by the way, this is based on the sacrifice of Noah at the end of chapter 8, which is a beautiful picture of one man's sacrifice being blessing for many. We'll see that again develop throughout the Bible as the story continues. So first of all, there is the oath. Secondly, there is the sign. The sign. In verses 12 through 17, and God said, "This is the sign of the covenant that I will make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all future generations." So that includes us. This sign is still there. "I've set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. When I bring clouds over the earth and the bow is seen in the clouds, I will remember my covenant that is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. And the water shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. When the bow is in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth." God said to Noah, "This is the sign of the covenant that I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth." This bow, this rainbow, some have described as a battle bow. It's the same word, by the way. And you see that picture. And some have described this as like a battle bow that is hung up as God's wrath after the flood is lessened. And others have described this bow as, if you go back to the other one, like a bow that's been turned upward, which is a picture of the wrath of God no longer being toward humans, but towards God himself, picturing Jesus will absorb the wrath that we deserve. Others describe this bow as more generally just a picture of grace, the bright colors of grace against the backdrop of the dark wrath. This covenant is universal and it's everlasting. That is the covenant. Look at the third section. The curse, the blessing in verses 18 through 29. The sons of Noah who went forth from the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Ham was the father of Canaan. These three were the sons of Noah, and from these the people of the whole earth were dispersed. Noah began to be a man of the soil, and he planted a vineyard. He drank of the wine and became drunk and lay uncovered in his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. Then Shem, Japheth, took a garment, laid it on both their shoulders, walked backward and covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned backward. They did not see their father's nakedness. When Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his youngest son had done to him, he said, "Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants shall he be to his brothers." He also said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant." After the flood, Noah lived 350 years. All the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died. A lot of questions in this section. Like, did the post-flood change in atmosphere or the elevation increase the speed of fermentation? Is this something new that caught? There is some evidence for that, that caught Noah off guard. Or is the primary message of this, watch out for alcohol? The first two stories do communicate something of that. The first story regarding alcohol is this one, which was not pretty. The second one Remember the second story in Genesis? Lot and his daughters and incest related to alcohol. Two big warnings. What exactly did Ham do? If you read the rabbinical writers, these are the ancient Jewish writers, they suggest everything from he castrated his father to he committed a homosexual act. The fact that he told his brothers communicates at least there's some kind of voyeurism. You familiar with voyeurism? That is spying on someone in an intimate situation for your own pleasure. We know at least this is a violation of the fifth commandment to honor your father and your mother. And the story, I think, also does illustrate the importance of taking ownership of your response to someone's impropriety. Does that make sense? Like, because we have this assumption in our culture that if a woman wants to take off her clothes or if a man does and poses for a picture, then anybody's free to do whatever with that picture. And this is an illustration of the opposite, that just because someone else is foolish or immodest does not give us the freedom to abuse or find pleasure in their immodesty. This story, though, gets really confusing when you move beyond its primary purpose. So what is that? Remember, the point of this story, the entire story, the flood story, is a story of judgment, which is immediately decreation, but then also there seems to be a reenactment, not only a decreation of what happened at the beginning of Genesis, but also a reenactment of the fall in Genesis 3. Like, there's a cycle here that you see at the beginning of the story. Tremper Longman points this out. We'll put it up on the screen, and it's a chart that has a lot of detail, but I just want you to catch the overall comparison. God planted a garden in Genesis 2. Noah planted a vineyard in Genesis 9. From the fruit, Adam and Eve ate. Noah drank from the wine. Their eyes were opened. Noah was exposed or uncovered. They saw that they were naked. Adam and Eve saw. Ham saw his father's nakedness. They made themselves clothing. Genesis 3:7. The brothers took clothing and put it upon their shoulders. They hid themselves in the trees. Genesis 3:8. Genesis 9:23. They covered the nakedness of their father and did not see. God said, "Where are you?" Noah knew what his sons had done. Promise through the seed of the woman, Genesis 3:15. Blessing through the seed of Shem, Genesis 9:27. So you see this, it's a reenactment of the fall in Genesis 2 and 3, and then reenacted in Genesis 9. Just as Adam fell after creation, so Noah fell after recreation. They both had three sons. All three sons obviously were affected in both cases by this fall. Why was Canaan cursed, not Ham? Well, a couple things we need to remember about this. The curse was limited to one branch of Canaan's line, that is Ham's line. So any attempt to blanket all Hamitic peoples with a curse is misleading. Like, it was Ham's line through Canaan. And through church history, there have been, that curse has been abused in order to, used to abuse people as if they are cursed. Also, the curse is prophetic, anticipating the degradation of Canaan's line As Casuto writes, the Canaanites were to suffer the curse and the bondage not because of the sins of Ham, but because they themselves acted like Ham because of their own transgressions. And as the story continues, you will see that made clear. In contrast, Shem and Japheth acted like God. They covered, as God covered Adam and Eve with coats of skin. So just as the fall, the story of the fall in Genesis 3 ended, you know, worked through curse, ended with blessing, so the story in Genesis 9 ends with blessing. You see that in verse 26. Blessed be the Lord. That word Lord is Yahweh, the only place where God's covenantal name is used in relation to Shem, in contrast to the other descriptions in this blessing and curse. Japheth's name is to enlarge, which has this idea of bringing in solidarity with Shem. That all will be fulfilled in the New Testament. But I know we've moved really quickly. For those of you who are still awake, I want to try to move through this chapter really quickly. What does all this mean? Like, what do we walk away from this story with? And I would say God brings blessing out of chaos. The chapter begins with blessing. You see that in 9:1? And the chapter ends with blessing, 9:26. And I think this chapter provides us, and what I've been praying is that we would go away from our time in the Word today with this sense of encouragement in the sustaining faithfulness of God. Because we live in a day of chaos. Have you noticed that? Like, there seems to be an upheaval on almost every level. Whether you talk globally and you look at what's happening in some countries like Iraq, for example, where you have, this is just amazing this week, you have a country like Iran, which is the country that seems most motivated to sweep in and help Iraq. Like, that's like Putin saying, I'm ready to help stabilize Ukraine. Like, that's the kind of thing that's going on. It's when the fox is ready to help bring order to the hen house. Economically, we're watching huge upheavals, even with a new law next month and this acceleration of the decentralization of the dollar as the global currency. You're going to watch, over the next year or so, you're going to watch a huge shift economically, as that if those changes continue to occur. And when you think of that in light of the debt that our country is accruing at a pace that has never been done in history, that balloon has to pop. It has to. When you move even to little things like our food sources, and more research coming out about what it means to have genetically modified food and how that affects our bodies. Please, I don't want to get into all these political, food, economic debates, but I just throw these out as illustrations of the kinds of things that Christians are bombarded with, talking about us specifically, every week in the news, in articles, and you begin to wonder, is anything stable? Like, is anything predictable? Is anything dependable? I haven't even begun to talk about all that's happening politically. And this passage, way at the beginning of the story, reminds us that God rules over chaos and is promising a really good ending. Like, he's bringing all these things out, a really good ending. If you read this chapter over again sometime, Notice all the universality of the promises. They're big promises, global promises, huge. As we began this service, Psalm 121, from where does my help come? And think about that. Think about that personally right now. When my heart tends toward anxiety, when I feel, you know, when you feel the ground beneath you moving and things that you thought you could count on, health, finances, economy, whatever, even other people that you put your confidence in, you feel the instability of that, from where does your help come? And you got to answer that. And your level of anxiety, your level of anger will, if you follow that, you will find where your help comes. Like those are indicators of where your help comes. And the psalmist says, my help comes from the Lord. Why? Why does he look to the Lord? Because he made the heaven and the earth. Like, that's what he's saying is, do you not understand? He made this. And he has promised a certain degree of stability as he brings this all forward. This story is not random. It's not out of control. There isn't a politician who's taking it in a direction that God had not anticipated. Please don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying we're passive citizens. I'm not saying we never, you know, study certain things or seek to remedy problems. I'm not saying that at all. But I'm saying in our hearts, in our speech, Christians can tend to sometimes be the most fearful when we should be the most stable and secure. As Rendorf writes, creation's existence is profoundly endangered by all the things that constantly happen in it, which are anything but good. The fact that it still goes on existing in spite of this is due to God's self-imposed obligation. That's that covenant he made. He bound himself with an oath. His covenant with Noah, and that is the reason why human beings can have confidence in creation. Anderson is going to take this one step further. An eschatology, or hope of future consummation, is incipient in the flood story. What is incipient? It's the initial phase. It's already happening, beginning to happen in the flood story. For the Creator moves human history from potential chaos. You think about it, God. Since God is perfectly holy, man is absolutely sinful, the easiest thing to do would have been just to bring about a global flood and just leave it there. I mean, if you were God, clean that baby up. Done with it. But for the Creator moves human history from potential chaos toward a new age in which the relations between human beings, non-human creatures, and their environment will be reordered. The rainbow is a sign of the purpose of God that overarches history from creation to new creation. In Christian perspective, the Noahic covenant belongs to a history of God's covenant that leads up to the everlasting covenant made through the blood, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Christ's covenant of peace does not supersede the Noahic covenant. It is built upon it as the temple atop the graduated levels of a ziggurat. Rest on a broad foundation. You know what those ziggurats were? You know those? It's like a pyramid with steps. And he's describing the Noahic covenant is one of those foundational covenants that these other covenants, as the story continues, builds upon until you have this everlasting covenant through Jesus Christ, who guarantees that the covenant breakers will not be cast aside, but brought into this everlasting, universal peace that God is bringing all things toward. Williamson concludes, the glue that binds all the biblical covenants together is God's creative purpose of universal blessing. Each of the subsequent covenants simply takes us one step closer towards the realization of that divine goal. So that has huge implications. And we're going to see a lot of this develop over next week as we look at 10 and 11. And we see us moving towards chapter 12. We're going to get a clear picture of how God does this. And that's going to shoot us into Wisdom Fest, where it's going to be absolutely beautiful. But as we pray, look over to Ephesians. Let's go back. We spent a while in Ephesians last year. Let's end here as we pray. This chapter in Genesis 9 was all about the blessing of God. So let's skip forward to see that blessing continue specifically for you and for me. Because while there are global implications, there are also individual implications. And Paul talks about this in chapter 1, and he brings the two of them together. Chapter 1, Ephesians, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. So this is not a recent idea that he just came up with. This is very connected to the story as it unfolds in Genesis. That we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. Let's pray. Lord, we are really grateful that you are a God who blesses. You are not stingy. You are not distant. You do not stay away and just point a finger of condemnation. You move near. And Lord, we just thank you that you've recorded even these really hard chapters like Genesis 9 have so many elements that are so foreign to our thinking, but they reveal that you are a covenant-keeping God, that you would bind yourself with an oath to provide us a place of security and stability on this earth so that we can rule and reign under your dominion, humbly ruling in you, that you would take care of all of our needs and call us to a grand mission that has universal implications. So Lord, we pray that first and foremost we would see you as sustainer, as the one who not only made heaven and earth, but remade it, confirmed your promises. And then when you demonstrated so clearly that we could not keep covenant, we cannot keep covenant with you, we fail over and over again, even as the testimonies illustrated from the dads at the beginning of the service, if any of us are dependent on our own righteousness, we are hopeless. But we stand in grace. In Jesus, we are under your blessing, not because of our own righteousness, but because of your kindness through Jesus. The cross absorbed the wrath that we deserved. So there is a stability that comes to your people. That even when our neighbors may be panicking, and even when our hearts are tempted to fear, our help comes from the one who made heaven and earth, and the one who sent his Son to this earth to redeem us. So thank you for ministering encouragement through music, through prayer, through scripture reading, through your covenant and your blessing in Genesis 9. And may we go from here with our hearts locked in on you, not ignorant of or denying the chaotic world that we live in, but knowing who rules and who, even more than just rules over now, is bringing all these things toward a really good end. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.